Let's actually pray for them now. God, we just remember our family, our real family, that suffers for your name's sake. Lord, we by and large are clueless here, and we acknowledge it before you. We really don't know what it is at this point to suffer for your name's sake. We don't know exactly what it is in most of our life experiences to have to make a choice like our brothers and sisters have to make in other places. And we remember our family in China, Father. And at this time of year, during this season, when it's so easy to get caught up in the trappings of a very commercial holiday, I pray, Lord, that our hearts are softened and that we're, by your Spirit, made aware of our real family and their real need. And we pray for them, Lord God, where they are tonight. We just pray that you surround them in your love and in your care. We know that by and large, where they are, it's evening time for them. So wrap your arms of love around them. Keep them steady and safe and still in your arms. And we ask that your kingdom come and that your will is done on this earth like it's done in your heaven. We just pray that you support and provide for those who suffer for your name's sake. We remember them as though we ourselves are in prison. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I realize that's kind of a somber sort of note to start with, but that's all right. We need somber things now and then. We've got a lot to be grateful for in this nation. We've got a lot that's provided for us that provides an awful lot of comfort for us. And so it's good for us to stop and consider our family now and then. I read a story the other day. I want to relate it to you. It was about a young police officer who was taking his final exam at the police academy. And the final question on the exam posed this to him. It said, "You're on patrol in the city when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the sidewalk, and there's an overturned van nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol, and there's a man and a woman in the van, and they're both injured. And you recognize that the woman is the wife of your chief of police, who is presently away on business. A passing motorist stops to see if he can offer assistance, and you recognize that man is actually wanted for armed robbery. And suddenly a man runs out of a nearby house shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. And another man is crying for help, having been blown into the adjacent river by the explosion, and he can't swim. Describe in a few words what actions you would immediately take." The young man thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." And sometimes we can be tempted to see the Christian life that way, to find ourselves laboring under this assumption that we're trying to pass God's exam for our life. You know, there's so many troubles, there's so many decisions, there are so many choices that have to be made, that sometimes we might think, well, it's best if I just sort of mingle with the crowd and not get too involved in all this that's difficult to handle. And I would say that that is especially true when it comes to the subject of prayer. Prayer is one of the greatest gifts that has been given to us on our Christian journey, and yet it's also one of the most misunderstood and most often abused aspects of our Christian faith. I've had a lot of conversations over the years with people who've confessed to me, Christians who've confessed to me, that they don't pray. They don't find it within themselves to be able to pray. And there's a variety of reasons that are given for that, whether it's a sense of intimidation, a feeling of unworthiness to be able to pray. Sometimes it's just not knowing how. I just don't know how to do it. I feel awkward and weird. A lot of different reasons. And one time I heard a teacher say, years ago, he wasn't very bright, and he said something, he said, if you want to learn how to pray, well, just pray. But as that teacher got older, he thought that over, and I'm not so sure that's really very helpful advice. If you want to learn how to pray, just pray. Really? I mean, I don't know. We wouldn't apply that logic to any other aspect of life. You want to learn how to cook? Just cook. Just don't make me eat it. You want to learn how to drive? Just drive. Ooh, no. No, we wouldn't do that. There's some guidance that's necessary in all that. I think prayer is one of the most difficult, simple things we do as Christians. And I think it's well worth our time to receive some guidance, some instruction about prayer. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. We've taken about a 3-week break from it. So we left off last time finishing up chapter 10. So if you've got a Bible with you or your Bible app, if you'll open to Luke 11, please. When we finished up chapter 10, we were exploring different aspects of our life of faith, how love is expressed in action in the story, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how listening to and learning from Jesus is like the most important thing that we'll do in life as followers of Christ, as disciples, that the most important thing we do is listen to and learn from Him. And now today, kind of following in the same track of unpacking for us what this life of following Jesus is about, the focus becomes on how we pray as disciples of Jesus, how it is that we communicate with Him, the hows and the whys. So if you're there in Luke 11, we're going to begin by reading just verse 1 initially here. It says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, prayer is one of the major themes in Luke's gospel. We actually find Jesus presented there praying more often than the other gospels. And here in this part of the story, as this chapter opens up, it tells us that Jesus has just finished praying. We don't know what He was praying about or what the subject matter was or exactly what was going on other than that. We just know that He was praying, and the disciples come up and want to learn from Jesus how they should pray. They ask this right after Jesus has finished praying. What do you suppose? I mean, what is it that would have prompted them to ask that for that instruction right at that moment? Why do you think that they would have done that? Any ideas on that? Any thoughts on that? They liked what they saw there and the way He was at peace in praying, and they wanted that same kind of thing. That's an interesting perspective on it. That's a real possibility. Anything else? So the certain place is it? Oh, I see. So they were in an area that was uncomfortable or potentially dangerous, and they liked the way He was praying in that environment, and they wanted to be able to experience that same thing or feel that same sense of protection and closeness to God. Is that the idea of what you were saying? I couldn't have said it better myself, but I tried. It's, you know, in all of these things, we're seeing that there was obviously a contrast there, that what they saw in Jesus was different from their own experiences, whether it was peace, whether it was that sense of protection that was there. There was clearly something about the way that Jesus was praying that seemed to be divergent, at least, from their own experiences. Now, these were Jewish guys. We got to remember that. These are guys who've grown up their whole lives hearing prayer. I mean, the concept of prayer is not foreign to them. They've grown up reciting the Shema. They've known this prayer all of their lives. They were not unfamiliar with this. But what they're wanting here, by asking for something along the lines of what John the Baptist gave his disciples, they're asking for a community prayer, like what John obviously apparently gave his disciples. It was a common practice between rabbis and their disciples for a community prayer to be developed. They wanted something that was unique to Jesus' perspective, something distinct from what they'd known in the traditions that they'd grown up with, something that was unique to Jesus himself, a prayer that was going to provide focus and direction for this newfound life in God that they've had with Christ. The disciples recognize that they need to be taught. And I like that. That is a great place to start. And I love it that they come to him with this question, asking him, will you teach us how to do this? And that should actually put all of us at ease here, because it informs us that prayer is a challenge for everybody. Prayer is a challenge for everyone. I mean, we'll see that Jesus is not going to answer this request by saying, well, you want to learn how to pray? Just pray, you idiot. He doesn't do anything like that. He actually answers their request, which affirms that their question was a valid question, that he's affirming them in seeking instruction, basically saying to them, yeah, this is good. It's good. This is actually the only place where the disciples are shown asking Jesus how they should pray. I think that's an interesting thing in and of itself, because there's a lot of assumptions that are basically made, especially within the faith that they've grown up in, especially with their heritage. No, we know how to pray. We know the prayers. We know what that's all about. But by going to Jesus and asking for his unique perspective on this, it's opening up a whole new vista for them. And we'll see that Jesus leads them into something that is providing for them a simplistic means of being able to approach the Father. Let me read something that Eugene Peterson wrote concerning prayer. It's just brilliant. He says, the capacity and impulse to pray both are embedded deep within us. We are made, after all, by God, for God. Why wouldn't we pray? We find ourselves, he says, it is our native tongue, our first language. We find ourselves in terrible trouble and we cry out for help to God. You know how that is. Oh my God, help! Help God! Help and thanks are our basic prayers, monosyllables, simple. But prayer doesn't stay simple. We find ourselves immersed in a cynical generation that corrodes our early innocence with scorn and doubt. Along the way, we pick up notions of prayer magic and begin working on sleight of hand rituals and verbal incantations that will make life easier. It isn't long before those early simplicities are all tangled up in knots of questions, doubts, and superstitions. It happens to all of us. Everyone who prays ends up in some difficulty or another. We need help. I couldn't agree with him more. And that's what Jesus provides. He provides a community prayer, not a prayer that we can recite and use as a magic charm or an incantation, but a model that provides us focus and direction in prayer that allows us to return to the simplicity of our native tongue, of our original language. Now, when I am talking about community prayer, I'm saying this phrase, community prayer, I don't mean that it's a prayer that's only effective if we're reciting it in some corporate setting, but it's a prayer that identifies and expresses the goals and the priorities of a community of people, that expresses the goals, priorities, and vision of the church, we could say. We need help with that. We need a guide when it comes to that, when it comes to connecting with God and reestablishing that communication with him. We need that help because left to ourselves, we tend to make a mess of things, just like Eugene Peterson mentioned in there. How many of us have experienced that in our own lives, that we go through this sense of rote in the things that we do, that we fall into this pattern of thinking, well, if I say the right things or if I do the right genuflections, I'm going to get somewhere with God, or it's not valid unless I do these things. Do we know what we're talking about? Everybody experiencing that? Well, three or four of you, yeah. The rest of you got this down, so the three or four of us will get into this. And I'm just kidding. We need help. We need this guide that Jesus provides. Because, you know, the fallenness of our flesh and the static of this broken world makes it so difficult to find our focus, to get ourselves reoriented into who we really are and what this is really all about. We have this terrible tendency to so easily slip out of focus and so easily make self the main purpose and focus of prayer. That's really one of our biggest challenges as human beings, that self ends up becoming the most important aspect of our attempt at communication with God. We will either treat prayer like a wish list, like, you know, well, here's my list, Santa, you can, or, I mean, God. It's hard to keep you guys straight sometimes, it's the white beard and everything. But here's my list. Let's get on this. Chip, chop, chip. Let's do this thing. Or we'll use prayer like a public show. We'll make sure that everybody's aware of our prayer and what we're doing. And we'll use that as a means of manipulating others to view us in a certain way. That's one of the things that Jesus talked about in the parallel passage in Matthew when Jesus is dealing with the subject of prayer. And he's warning everyone, don't turn this into some sort of show. Don't turn this into something that you do to impress other people. Because that's probably the worst abuse of prayer that there is. A horrible misuse of this ability to communicate with God, to try to manipulate other people around us, to try to elevate self in someone else's perspective or point of view. The prayer of the saints is described in Revelation as a sweet smelling incense that's brought before the throne by the angels of God. But that showy, manipulative type of prayer that's trying to get attention for self is not incense at all. It's more like a religious fart that clears all the angels out of the room to begin with. We need guidance for our prayer. We want our prayer to be incense, not the other, because we're not good at this on our own. We're just not. Left to our own devices, we mess things up. And we've forgotten our first language. I mean, that's really the problem for the human race anyway. Amnesiacs wandering around the rubble of this place. We've forgotten how we speak to the one who made us. We need help to become fluent again in speaking to him. And that's what Jesus provides us here. He's going to present his disciples with what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, but that's really a misnomer. It should be called the disciples' prayer or the church's prayer, because it's what Jesus provides to his disciples as a model, as a guide to show us what kinds of things should characterize our prayers, the hows and the whys of what we pray. So let's look at this. I want to kind of explore this just a little bit this morning. Let's go ahead and read. We'll read verses 2 through 4, and that's what we're going to look at today. It says, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. All right, this is very similar to the Matthew version of this prayer. As you can see, it's not exactly alike. This one's a little more streamlined. If you're using a King James or a New King James, you'll see that they actually added in all the words that were left out. I guess they felt like they needed to harmonize that. I don't know that I agree with that, and the source manuscript certainly doesn't support it. But as we consider this model for prayer, we also have to kind of think about the prevailing mindset about prayer, the prevailing influences about how a person approaches God in the cultural context in which Jesus spoke this. Because that's my whole thing. I want to know what was going on at the time that these things were being said so that we can learn how to apply them to our life here and now, because it's way too easy to read this with our own cultural bias. So we think about the landscape that Jesus gave us this prayer, and we realize there were three main influences in the world at that time. There was the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and of course there in Palestine, the Jewish culture. Now the pagan Greek world had a pantheon of gods who moved around in sort of a parallel world, who amused themselves by playing with mankind like someone would play with pieces on a chessboard. And so a person could pray to the gods, seeking some help maybe from them, but it was risky business. I mean, it was a real gamble, because if you got their attention too much, Well, they might start using you as one of those chess pieces and ruin your life in the process. So it's really best just to kind of let them do their thing and try to escape their notice as much as possible. Now, the Romans, on the other hand, had a pantheon of gods, but they were more reflecting the attitudes of the emperors and the politicians of their present day. They were busy attending to their own struggles to gain ultimate power over all the other gods. And they could be bothered to interfere with the affairs of humankind if the right sort of sacrificial bribe was offered. And that was more the sense of it. You could pray to the gods, but a prayer to the gods was more an exercise in bargaining than anything else. If I do this for you, then maybe I'll get something out of it. Maybe you'll go ahead and help me out on this. Strangely enough, it really wasn't that much better for the Jewish people of that day, because God was a distant figure for them. God is a God who is supposed to be obeyed, but whose name you weren't even worthy to speak. No one would speak his name. To this day, devout Jewish people, if they're writing the name of God in the English language, will put a dash in place of the O for fear that they're going to dishonor God by writing out his name fully. And his name is way too holy and distant to ever be spoken by their fallen lips. God would communicate with the nation, but he'd communicate through kings or prophets or important people. He would never communicate with people on an individual level. That's just not the way that was done. He was sort of like the way school principals were to me when I was growing up. I never had any interaction with school principals at all until I broke the rules. And then I got their attention, and then, you know, we interacted a lot. And God was sort of that for the Jewish people. If we kind of toe the line and keep the rules, then God will leave us alone and we can kind of muddle through this. So it was into this environment, it was with these prevailing mindsets that Jesus comes in and revolutionizes everybody's concept of prayer and revolutionizes the entire dynamic of how it is that we're communicating with God. He gives us this guide on the hows and the whys. So let's look at this for just a moment here. We'll quickly kind of consider what Jesus is revealing here. And let's endeavor to incorporate this understanding into our own communication with God, which is so important and so vital for our journey here. Now, as Jesus begins his model prayer here, what word does he begin with in addressing God? Father. He begins with just that simple phrase, that simple one-word name, Father. And we see then that the basis for our prayer is relationship with God. There's no distant or unapproachable God here in Jesus' worldview. Jesus begins this prayer with a revolutionary term, Father, Pater in the Greek or Abba in the Aramaic. It is an intimate and relational word that he begins his prayer with. Now, in the Old Testament, God was called the Father of Israel, and at times he would be referred to as Father, but it was always in a very remote sense, more along the lines of a figurehead, never on an individual level, never on some sort of interpersonal way. God was way too holy for that. And yet here's Jesus dispensing with any other formalities and teaching us that the very basis for our ability to communicate with God hinges on our relationship with him. And that relationship with him is so close, so intimate, so personal. He is our Father. That term implies intimacy and love in a familial relationship. That's why Jesus tosses aside any other religious rhetoric. He just begins right in with that. This is Father you're talking to. This is Dad you're speaking with here. As a father myself, I can safely say that you know, when my kids came to talk to me, they just came up and talked to me without any other strained formalities. If they needed my help or my permission or were asking questions about life, they didn't come up and say, "Oh, Almighty Father, I beseech thee in your grace and your majesty that thou wouldest bestow on me some help for my homework." No. They'd have done that, I'd have made them do a drug test. I mean, they just came up and they talked to me because they knew me. And they knew that I loved them, that I cared about them, that they were a major portion of my life. My life revolved around caring for them. That's how a father-child relationship is supposed to work. And that may be a stumbling block for a few people here this morning. You know, maybe our dads weren't the loving type. Maybe we suffered abuse or neglect or abandonment by our fathers. But even there, we can still recognize the ideal. The very fact that we know our fathers were bad is because we are aware of an ideal, of the good that we can compare them to. We're conscious of the ideal of that good. The love and the care and the involvement that we longed for from our earthly fathers but never got, that's all there for us in the heart of our Creator God. All for us, for you. And Jesus starts the whole thing off with that revelation of God. He is your Father. Our communication has to start with the premise that God is a Father to us who loves us, with whom we are in relationship with through Jesus. That revelation is the first line of defense in stopping us from turning prayer into an incantation or some impersonal formula that we're trying to employ to try to make life easier somehow. We have a Father. He loves us. He cares for us. We have a Father to whom we belong. We're His children. He'll listen to us. He'll interact with us, not because we say the right words or because we've made the right genuflection, but because we are His and He loves us, because we belong to Him and He delights in us. And I know, again, we'll all have to struggle with that. Delights in me? Yeah, but maybe you don't know me. No, I don't, but He does. And He states it over and over and over again. He loves you. He loves you. You are His. He loves you. That's never going to change, no matter how much we screw up. That's never going to change. I can say that as a dad. No matter how much my kids may have screwed up along the line, they are my kids. I love them. There's nothing they could do to rip that love from my heart. Man, that's a great place to start in communicating with God, isn't it? Here's a dad who loves you, who cares about you, who's interested in you, who wants to communicate. And then the next thing Jesus says is, hallowed be your name. Or we could say your name is to be revered. And it brings something else into view, that while God is Father, He is still God. And we see that the focus of prayer is to honor God. Our intimacy with God doesn't do away with our respect for Him as well, any more than it would or should with our earthly fathers. He is above all things, and He is unique, and that is part of our prayer. Our prayer is a means of acknowledging that there is no other God, there is no higher authority, and we magnify who He is when we pray to Him. By coming to Him with this acknowledgement, we're honoring Him. You know, when somebody says, oh, I'm not going to bother God with going to Him with prayer on this or that issue, I'm not going to bother God by praying about that, that is to assume that self is more powerful and capable than God. And that does no honor to Him at all. It honors God to come to Him in prayer with the needs that we have, with the struggles that we face. It elevates Him to that place that He belongs in our thoughts of supreme authority as the singular means of hope for our lives. And again, as a father, my relationship with my kids changes over the years. I mean, you know, when they were really little, the main stuff that they came to me about was requests for toys or candy or whatever. But later on, as it gets older, they come to me with other things. You know, well, I guess there was those teen years when basically they wanted the car keys. But they come to me now in our relationship as it mold, you know, as it matures, and talk to me about life and decisions in life and seek my guidance and help in these things. Counsel for choices that they have to make, and it all carries with it a sense of stating the worth of my advice to them, that my experience in life actually means something to them, and it honors me to be asked by them, to be brought into their lives that way. That's a special place that I guess you got to be a dad, a parent to get that, but it's an honoring thing. I love that kind of interaction, and that's great to remember and to know that He cares about. We honor God by seeking Him and It honors his name and his majesty. He is Father, he is Abba, but he is also God, the Creator, who is all-powerful, and there is none above him. He's the highest authority. He's the greatest source of hope that we'll ever have. That honors him when we seek him in prayer and elevate him in our thinking. He's elevated no matter what, but as we put him in that rightful place of priority in our own thoughts and marshal our life around that reality. And then Jesus goes on to say, your kingdom come. And in Matthew, he adds the words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can assume that that's the main intention of saying your kingdom come in that. So God is our Father. He is to be honored. And we see here that he's also King. And we learn that the priority of prayer is submission to God's rule. And this is more than just wistfully thinking about heaven and how sweet that will be. This is an appeal for God to advance his rule, both here on this earth and in its final revelation, to bring an end to sin and an end to injustice and an end to the chaos, to bring all things into submission to God's rule. And of course, that starts with our own lives. That starts here in our hearts. That's where the kingdom is planted first and foremost, and moves outward from there. The priority of the Christian experience is to live life as a reflection of what God will eventually do in setting all things right. The main priority of our lives, why we choose the way we do, why we live differently than the rest of the world, is that our lives become a reflection of that good that's going to break in on this earth one day. Your kingdom come, Lord, rule over my heart and over my life. And as I live my life and I stretch out my hands and I open my mouth, let your rule advance on this earth through my actions and through my words. Let my actions heal and mend and alleviate the burdens of the weak. Let my words bring peace and order out of the chaos that's here and bring hope. I submit to you, Lord. I walk in such a way that you walk this earth through the pathway of my life. Advance your rule in all that I say, in all that I do. That is my priority in prayer. Oh, but you know, if I focus on that, then how are my needs going to get attended to? Listen, if the kingdom of God is advancing through this earth, our needs are attended to in the advancement of his kingdom. Our priority is not just to make sure that our lives are tidy and pain-free here. Our priority in life is to advance that good that's breaking in on this earth, whether we participate in it or not. But our goal is to participate in it. Our goal is to be a part of that as it unfolds, as it fairly explodes all around us. So advance your rule in my life. I don't know if you read any of the posts a lot of you have said you had, the posts that I wrote on Wonder What when I was over in the Sudan. But there was an experience that I had there that still haunts me to this day. The visit that we made to a leper colony there was profound for me as an experience. And if you don't know the situation, we went over to a nearby leper colony. Martin had shared with us too about how he had gone to one in India and how, you know, in most civilized countries, Hansen's disease is quite curable if it's caught early enough, but in a place like this where there's just no means of getting that sort of help or support, then people end up getting advanced stages of Hansen's disease, leprosy, losing, you know, digits and even limbs. And so we had gone to that colony to just show kindness, just to go over there and bring a little bit of sugar and a little bit of tea to provide it for each of the people that were there in that place. Those are luxuries they don't often get. And as we were standing there and interacting with them a little bit, Sabet leaned over and threw me for a loop and said, "Would you share something with them?" And I just got to be honest, I was really doing my best to try to absorb what it was that I was seeing there and experiencing there that I had not thought at all about saying anything intelligent, which would have been a miracle for me anyway. But I mean, to think of anything helpful to try to say to this group of people, you'd have to be standing there and looking at them, to realize what a predicament I found myself in at the moment. But I stood there looking at these dear people, human beings, in these ruined bodies. And all I could think about when I looked at them is that my King is coming soon. My King is coming, and He's going to set all of this right. He's going to make all of this right one day. All that my enemy has done here, He's going to undo it. And He's going to make my enemy pay. And that's basically what I shared with them. That's all I had to share with them. This place is hard. This world is hard. We here in this room, we don't get that totally, but it is true. This world is a hard, hard place. But one day we're going to be with Him. One day we're going to fall into His arms. He's going to have set everything right. And that's what I told him. I said, we'll look for each other then, because we won't be strangers anymore. We met each other beforehand. And then our actions, what we did at that place, reinforced the reality of the hope that we're waiting for by providing something simple, by providing something that was simple, that was needed by those who were in need, and showing kindness and love to them. It reflected the good that we anticipated was coming. And that's what we're called to in this life. We're not necessarily called to fix every situation. We can't. There's way too much here. This is too big for us to do. But we're called to point to that hope that there is a King coming. He's going to set this right. And in our lives, through the way we live and the way we treat other people, we reflect that hope. And in the process, I believe we're building towards that hope. I believe it'll all be part of it somehow, some way, when He reveals it on this earth. So the good that we do is in submission to God's good rule. It's an expression of our hope of what's coming. So, okay, the first guides for our practice of prayer sets the direction. Jesus is providing a framework that's centered on God, on His love for us and His purposes and His will. It's not self-centered like we naturally tend to be. We're made by God and for God, so our communication finds fulfillment when we start with Him and work out from there. Do you get that concept? We start with Him, and then we work from there, and our needs get met in the process, because it doesn't mean we're left out of the picture. Eugene Peterson also pointed out, and I just thought it was brilliant, that the very first practical application of God's kingdom advancing is made in a request for bread. I love that. God's kingdom is revealed in bread, or God's kingdom is revealed in sugar, in tea. God's kingdom is in bread, in caring for the needs of His people, in warm, aromatic, crusty on the outside, soft on the inside, bread. That's how the kingdom is made known. It starts with God, because we can't live by bread alone, but it works outward from there, and it includes the needs that we have. And we see that Jesus moves from the divine purposes to the human needs by verse 3, saying, give us and forgive us and lead us, or we could say in there, protect us. So we see that the purpose of prayer is the expression of total dependence on God. A tough one for us as Americans. The disciples' prayer is really a community prayer of submission and dependence on Him. It identifies us with a company of people who walks with God and looks to Him for everything we need, everything vital and important that we need. We look to God for our temporal and material needs. The request for bread really has a broader implication to it. It's of God providing for everything that we have need of to sustain us in this life. And this is a request that's born out of a trust that God, as a Father, daily cares for the needs of His people, of His children. And then, you know, we think about that in this economy that's all shifty and jobs aren't secure, as Christ followers, we look to God, who is our supply, knowing that He cares for His own. We depend on Him, not the Fed, not Wall Street, not property prices. We depend on Him to provide for what we have need of on a daily basis, daily depending on Him, looking to Abba, to Dad, to give us what we need. The kingdom of God is revealed by his supply for us, by his provision. He mentions forgiveness. And I have to qualify that this can't be intended to be asking forgiveness for every sin that we commit. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus' death paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We're already forgiven in Christ. We're already right before God in him. We trust in that. We believe in that. We don't consider our sins to be able to separate us from him. But this request in Jesus' prayer is along relational lines. This is confession and apology for offenses, something that's necessary in any relationship. I'm not going to go through my life worried that every time I screw up that I'm going to have to remarry Robbie along the way. We'd never be able to develop our relationship that way. No, we're married. That's not going to change. But it doesn't mean that I just say, well, I'm married to her. I never have to apologize to her. What kind of a husband would I be? Not a good one. Hopefully she heard that. So in any kind of relationship, there's that need to make things right in the sense of acknowledging, I was wrong here, I was wrong. And that's why even Jesus actually attached relational issues. As we forgive, we're taking care of and forgiving others as well. So we ask forgiveness not for the sake of salvation again, but for the sake of relationship. We don't ask as though there's a chance that he won't forgive us, but as an acknowledgement that we don't do this well. We're dependent, God, on your grace to sustain us in this relationship, on your love to overreach all of our stumbling. And then Jesus asks for spiritual protection. And the wording is funny, as though God would, intentionally guide us into temptation, towards something that would be problematic for us. James 1 says that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So we qualify it with that larger understanding. We realize this is a rhetorical statement. This is asking God to guide our steps and guard our hearts as we journey through this life, to guide us and to guard us as we go. Protect us from the evil of this place, of the evil that I keep finding in my own flesh, of the evil of my enemy at work in this broken world. This is the recognition that we're dependent on God to protect us and to guard us as we go along. And there's really, In as he words this, the way he words this, there's a picture in this to me of a child grabbing the hand of the father saying, Dad, you lead me. You see what's ahead. I can't see here. So you know what's best. You know what the safe paths are. I'm just going to stick with you. I'm going to hold your hand and you lead me through this. I can remember when our family took a trip to Chicago one year and my kids were still pretty little at the time, and it's a big city. Chicago's a big city, and you got these little kids running around you, and we were walking a lot as we went. And I remember if we ever came to an intersection where the traffic was going across, or if the sidewalks suddenly got really congested with people, I would automatically feel it. These little hands, my youngest, would come up and grab a hold of my hands, and they would hold my hands as we came up. And in that is implicit that sense that, Dad, You know how to get across this crosswalk. You know how to do this. I'm going to stay with you. You guide me through here. Or, Dad, you can see over the crowds of people. You know where we're going, so I'm staying with you. And you guide me through this. And the thing that really gets me as I think back over that is that I can stand here to this day and remember what their hands felt like in mine and the love that coursed through me and that sense, that desire to protect these kids at all cost that was there, and to realize that the only reason I can know how to feel that is because that's what my Father feels for me. That's what my God first has expressed. I was made by God to bear his image. And that's what we see in this. That's the prayer. That's a great place to be. When it comes to communicating with him, to realize him as that great protector, as the one who cares about us and wants to guard us and shield us as we go. So that's the guide that Jesus gives us for prayer, that our prayer is relationship-based, that it's honoring to God when we pray to him, we seek his help and aid and counsel, that we realize God's rule is advancing through our prayer and interaction with him, and we're acknowledging that all that we have need of is coming as a result of his kingdom. And we're acknowledging that we're completely dependent on Him for all that we need to sustain us, body, mind, and spirit. And that He's the one who guards us on this journey of life. He's the one who looks after us. That's really good stuff to know. That's good stuff to keep in mind as we seek to communicate with Him. We start with the fact that He's Dad, and that He loves us, and that He cares about us. And so I encourage everyone here, begin at that spot. Recognize that He's Dad. On the Eastgate website, we still have those prayer helps that are there, ways in which we can, you know, get started in communicating with Him. We've got some morning prayers that you could read through, Lectio Divina, a means of contemplating the Scriptures. But I encourage everyone, this is the great gift that He's given us. Let's not bypass this just because it seems uncomfortable. Let's not just try to mingle with the crowd and hope the whole thing goes away. Let's talk to our Father who loves us and cares about us. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, Riles, if you want to come on up and close with a song. If you guys will stand with me, please. God, we're so grateful to You, and we acknowledge You are our Father. And we thank You that You love us like You do. We thank You that You've revealed that about Yourself first and foremost. And we just pray along the lines of what Jesus prayed. We desire for You to be honored in our seeking of You. And we pray that Your kingdom does come soon. But we pray that it's revealed in our lives. As we leave here today, Father, I pray that Your kingdom and Your rule is revealed in our hearts and our lives and then expressed to the world around us. And we ask You, God, provide for everything we have need of. Everyone here, Lord, there's not a person in this place, and You know that, that doesn't have a need of some kind. Meet the needs that are represented here, Lord. These are way too big for us. Meet the needs that we have. Supply for us. Provide for us. Your kingdom is revealed in that. Keep us forgiven and forgiving others, Lord God. And guide us along in this journey. Protect us and watch over us. We are dependent on You. You alone are God. You alone provide hope for us. If we were dependent on this world or the leaders of this world or the economy of this world, we would be the most hopeless of people. But we have You, the God of all creation, who calls us Your children. So Abba, care for us. We depend on You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We see the Lord.
We see the Lord, and He is high upon the throne, and His glory fills the heavens and the earth. One like the Lamb who was slain is on the throne. So I cast my crown before You and bow down to pray. For everything Christ holy, oh, everything Christ holy, oh, everything Christ holy to You, Lord. Holy, oh, everything cries holy, oh, everything cries holy to You, Lord.
We see the Lord,
we see the Lord, and He is high.
Speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Go live out the kingdom.